Good evening. Greetings in the name of Christ. Appreciated the devotional again this evening. And it is a tremendous responsibility to be the person that is bringing God's Word. And that's what I want to do tonight. Let's go to our memory passage. Does anybody want to try saying any of the verses tonight? Colossians chapter 2. You can say just verse 6 if you want, or 6 through 15 if you have it memorized from before.
As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him.
Good start.
That's a part of it.
Okay. Thank you. That was 6.5. Very good. Anyone else want to try that? Want to try again, Brother Keith? Okay, that's fine. That's perfectly fine. Well, I'm a little hesitant to try to read these verses together because it's really hard to read together. If we could somehow figure out how to sing them, it would work, right? It's amazing to me how we can sing in unison and we get the words always, but when you try to do a collective reading, it just goes to pieces. But let's try it anyway. Let's see if we can read Colossians 3, 6 through, let's just do verse 11 tonight. We'll stop at the end of verse 11. And let's just take it in phrases so we can kind of try to stay together. Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Y'all are really good. I'm impressed. You must do this on a regular basis. That is excellent. All right. Maybe we'll finish that next, take the last verses tomorrow evening, read them together, and keep practicing. Appreciate that. Well, I don't know what you all anticipate in a week of meetings. I don't consider myself to preach in evangelistic styles, really. And I struggle with that sometimes because of our traditions. Sometimes I wonder, should I even take weeks of meetings because of that? Tonight's message is not evangelistic. It is a topic, though, that I believe is pertinent to our world. And the title of the message is simply The Sanctity of Life. I believe that as Christians, we need to know what we believe and why we believe the things we believe and why we would defend some of the things that we defend. Because if we are going to witness to the world around us, they have these questions, and some of them even have their own answers. And if we can know a little bit about what we believe and why we believe it, it would be helpful, I believe. I don't think I'll teach you anything new tonight. There's just a possibility, though, that ideas can come into our circles, and we just have this collective assumption about things, and nobody ever really says, hey, wait a minute. And I'm not saying that I'm the person to say, hey, wait a minute, but I am going to say, hey, wait a minute, a couple of times tonight. Not that I feel like I'm some oracle of God. It's just some thoughts that have been brought to my mind that we need to that I needed to process and possibly can challenge you. One of the other things that scares me a little bit, speaking on a subject like this, is that I do not know the journeys of every one of you, and I may say some things that could be highly offensive, and I'm going to apologize for that because I don't mean to be offensive. I'm not going to apologize if I'm telling the truth, though. But if somehow what I say happens to be offensive because of something that has happened to you or whatever, I did not intend that. I don't know your stories. The other thing that, and I will get off the disclaimers here in just a little bit. The other thing that bothers me is that at home, I have a lot of discussions, and so when I preach, the people that I'm preaching to have a context. Oh, well, we know why Lyndon said that because of this and this and this, and you don't have that. So if there's something I say that you really would like some context for, please, I wouldn't even be opposed to you standing up and saying, could you give us a little context right here in the meeting, that would be fine. I'm sure you won't do that, but if you feel like it needs to be done, then do that. But certainly, at any point during the week that I say something you would like to know why I said it, please just say that. Well, let's look at some definitions tonight. First of all, is there a writing instrument? Here, I got a little piece here. So first of all, we have. This term, thank you. We talk about sanctity of life. I'm going to use another word tonight. Some of you have probably, I forget that I'm talking to CLP people. Of course you know these words, right? Sentient, we have another word, non-sentient, and another word that maybe should be, I think I have all those spelled right. Those are four words that we're going to talk about, and as we get to them, I'm going to give you the definitions right now, but then as we get to them, they'll be here for your reference. I'm not going to write the definitions, but when we refer to the sanctity of life, what we really mean by that is that we believe each individual is known by God from before the foundation of the world, and all life exists for God's purposes, and all human lives are equally sacred, and human life is blessed of God and must be preserved and nurtured. Do we believe in the sanctity of life tonight? I think we do. Again, the key points: all life exists for God's purposes, and all human lives are equally sacred. Human life is blessed of God, and it must be preserved and nurtured. What do we mean by the word sentient? Sentient comes from a Latin word that has to do with feeling, and it describes things that are alive. A sentient being can feel, perceive, and sense things. They have an awareness of surroundings, sensations, thoughts, and the ability to show responsiveness. Having senses makes something sentient, or able to smell, communicate, touch, see, or hear. All sentient beings have an awareness of themselves. They can feel happiness, sadness, pain, and fear. Now, that is not a Bible definition. That is just a definition. In fact, I have a problem with this word sentient and non-sentient, because it has become the standard by which life is measured in the humanistic world around us. And it's not a good measuring stick, because, and I'll talk about this later, but it actually will divide into human life, and it will make some humans' lives more worthwhile than others, because some humans aren't sentient. Is that true? Well, possibly it's true, but that doesn't mean that the life isn't worth anything, okay? I don't like the word sentient, but it's here because I'm going to use it. Non-sentient, of course, is the opposite. It's just a being that has no centralized nervous system. And in science and medicine, there are humans at certain stages of development and certain ages who are considered non-sentient. Perhaps they are even impaired in some way, and so they are not sentient beings and can be disposed of, and that's perfectly fine. Again, that's humanistic. I don't agree with that, and I don't like these words because it doesn't give us the baseline of God's standard. Instead, it gives us a humanistic mindset about, well, if they can feel pain, then you shouldn't do anything to them. But if they can feel pain, then, or if they can't, then it's okay to do whatever you want to. And the last word is a word, euthanasia. It's simply an intentional act of taking a human life for the purpose of relieving pain and suffering. On the surface, euthanasia sounds like a good idea. And it can be an active thing or it can be a passive thing. Active euthanasia would be like if I were in a really bad accident and paralyzed from my neck all the way to my toes, and I would tell the doctor, you know what, I'm just worthless, I want to die, and he would give me a pack of pills and say goodbye. That would be active euthanasia. He would purposely give me medication to kill me so that I'm no longer a burden to society. And there's actually countries and some liberal think tanks that think that this is okay, that this should be perfectly acceptable. When grandma gets too old to, she's really not sentient anymore, just, you know, help her get out of the way. It sounds kind of like an act of kindness, but there's problems there. Passive euthanasia then would be just withholding treatment that would help a person, but the intent is to cause death. Now, we're going to talk about withholding treatment a little later that is actually not immoral. There are times that it's okay to do that, and I want to discuss that a little bit later. But these are some definitions that we want to look at. What does the Bible actually teach us about life? We're going to go all the way back to Genesis because we believe, if we study our Bibles, we believe there's some foundations that happened at creation that we can build the rest of our framework on. And one of those foundations we find in creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And it just says this: so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now there's a whole lot of things that we learn about people just in those three phrases, right? And there's a lot of social issues that could be argued just from this verse. You don't need to talk about social issues very long till you can go back to this verse and say, now wait a minute, what's all this about transgenderism? No, it's male and female. There's all kinds of things right here. But what we want is that God created man in his image. It doesn't say that about anything else. God created the animals from the dirt just like he created men from dirt, right? It says that he brought them out of the earth. But it does not say that the animals are in God's image. And if you go over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we have another step in the creation of man. He says, the writer says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We do not have that about anything else in creation, that you and I possess a living soul. Your dog doesn't. I'm sorry, but he does not. And if we think that animals do, then I would like to know why you think that. And I also would wonder why, if we believe the Bible, why we would believe that man doesn't, because it very specifically says that God gave us a living soul. So right here in Genesis, right already, we have two concepts about life. First of all, that we're created in the image of God, and second of all, that we are a living soul. And this soul will live forever, I believe. And sometimes we need to distinguish between soul and spirit and all that, but that's not our subject tonight. But there's some discussion that might be worth having on that sometime. Let's go to Psalm 139. Again, this is nothing new. These are things that you've known practically since Sunday school, probably. But Psalm 139 says in verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works. that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Say, what David is saying here when he wrote this is, we probably should have read verse 13 as well, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me into my mother's womb. He's saying that he understands that God makes each baby, and he knows what that baby is going to be like before the baby is conceived. That's what this verse, these verses are teaching us. God has a special interest in people. It says here that all my members were written when as yet none, there was none of them. So God really knew something about every one of us here before any of our members were even formed, any of our body parts were made. So we have this concept that God knew us before we were even created. It's phenomenal to think that God would know that, but he does. And we learn that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that our that the way our bodies are made and the way that interacts with our soul and our spirit and all of that, we can't really describe how that all works. How would you define where your body stops and your spirit starts? We kind of just get lost, don't we? It's a little hard to do that. Well, some other things that we learn about life. We go to the New Testament and we learn that in Colossians 1, verse 17. Now, this is in a passage describing Jesus Christ, and we understand that Jesus Christ and God are one. But we learn here in verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or all things exist, I think would be another way you could say that. And Hebrews brings out another thought similar to that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, again talking about Jesus. He says, who, being the brightness of his glory, meaning Jesus being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So what we're learning here is that God is the sustainer of life. We actually looked at that a little bit last night in Acts chapter 17, where God preserves life. God sustains life. When God decides that life is over for a person, there is not a thing in the world we can do about it. But on the flip side of that, it makes it very serious when we decide that life should be over. See, I don't get to make those decisions, do I? Or do I? That's where some people believe we can. That we can actually make that decision instead of God making that decision. But it flies in the face of what we said about the sanctity of life, that God has a purpose and all life should be preserved and nurtured. God, I can't find a Bible verse for this, but I'm going to just pull from common human experience. And that is that God has put it into every person. Every normal life wants to preserve life. There's a reason that we get scared whenever we feel like we're about to fall off of a roof, and we have to hang on for a little while and shake a little bit till we calm down. There's a reason. We don't want to fall down and die. We want to preserve life. When a person's badly hurt, the first thing we want to do is take them somewhere where medical assistance can be had to preserve this person's life. And I believe that it's actually kind of built into us because God wants to preserve life. God does not like death. Death is a result of sin. It is not a part of God's perfect plan necessarily. Now, with Jesus Christ, we know that death, the sting of death, is gone. And so there's another discussion there to be had. But there's something badly wrong when a person despairs of life to the point that he or she wants to take their own lives. There's something really wrong. And if any of you struggle with those thoughts, you should get help now. Because taking our lives into our own hands is never an answer for any of life's problems. Now, that's all about human life. Let's look at... No, wait, I do have one more point about human life. God hates murder. We learned that back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. It doesn't say that God hates murder there, but it does say that when someone dies because of someone else doing it, someone kills another person, that there's a standard of justice that needs to apply to that person. Now, in the Old Testament and in the law, they did do that. Whenever a person committed a murder, if it was done intentionally, that person had to die. He couldn't run to the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were only for unintentional murders. I think we all understand that. It would take a long time to look at all of that. Romans 13 teaches us that it is the government of the world that handles the sword. Jesus taught us that his followers don't fight. And so we forego this standard of justice as Christians. In God's rule on this earth today, we do not do this. We don't take justice for murders. But I think all of us understand in the sense of justice that God has given us that it is fair. Okay, if I'm going to take somebody's life, it's the only reparation that can be made is for my life to be taken. Right? Okay, there's justice there. You can't say God is unfair whenever you look at that standard. But it teaches us that it is very serious to do that. Matthew 16, verse 26 teaches us that one person's soul is worth more than the whole world. So if we want to try to put a monetary value to it, then you just add up all the GDPs of all the countries of the world, and then take that times 100, and you might be getting close to the worth of a soul in monetary forms. You might be. Now, God also cares about animal life. Jesus taught us that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground except God sees it. And I want to read a verse in Proverbs chapter 12. It's a very common verse, but it's one worth looking at. Proverbs 12, verse 10, says, "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." That word regardeth, I think, just simply means he takes care of, and he tries to nurture the life of his animals. And if we have animals, we are recognizing that we have a responsibility to take care of those animals. Some animals are never domesticated and they can take care of themselves. But some man has through God's design, they have been domesticated and they really can't take care of themselves and they depend on us. And so if we're going to take that on, we need, as a righteous person, we need to regard that life and take care of it, knowing that if this animal would die, it would be in some way our fault. And I believe that we would in some way have to give account for that. Is that going too far with that? Thank you. All right. One other point that I couldn't find exact scripture for, but I believe that we believe together collectively that God decides when we die, and anybody else to decide that is taking on a role that they were never intended to take on. I believe that that would be in this whole package. Now, that's what the Bible teaches us about life. What does society say about life? I already gave you some of that a little bit whenever I described these two words up here. But society, American society, and probably other liberated countries who have been developed beyond just the essentials of survival, eventually get to these questions. Now, the problem that I really have with these words, sentient and non-sentient, is that it's a standard that can apply to animals, plants, and humans, and they do. And so if you can figure out whether that tree bleeds when you cut it, then you probably shouldn't cut the tree down. That's far out, okay? We wouldn't even agree with that. And I hope we wouldn't agree with that. Now, I talked about how righteous people regard the life of their animals, and I think that we should, but we should never forget that they are actually animals. Okay, while we take care of them and while we want to do what we can to preserve their lives, God does teach us in Genesis that they are there for our benefit, not the other way around. So, if life is sentient, then it has to be protected at all cost. So if your dog gets sick, spending $100,000 on an open heart surgery for your dog is all in. Go for it. That's a sentient being. It's sacred, right? No, it's not. There's nothing wrong with letting the dog die. In fact, there would be nothing wrong with using euthanasia on your dog. It's fine. It's just a dog. You should take care of it while you can, but if there's a situation where it needs to die, it needs to die. If life, so that's one side. If life is sentient, then you do everything you can to protect it. If life is non-sentient, then it doesn't matter. It's disposable. And what is so alarming about that is that this standard is solely based on humans reasoning through things, and it results in these tremendous inconsistencies. Think about this, for instance. Lobbying for third trimester abortions is a really strange thing to lobby for, because the exact same medical team that will perform that, I shouldn't say the exact same medical team, but the same type of people, you understand what I'm talking about, will work round the clock to preserve that same child in the same term if the parents want it. Right? So now we don't even have a standard anymore except what I want. So if the child is wanted, the medical world will do everything to save its life. If the child isn't wanted, we want to have legislation to allow us to just act like it never existed. This is a strange world, but it is a world that we live in. That's just one inconsistency. I might get a little long tonight. I hope that you can bear with me on that. So the question then is, that child that we just described in third trimester, is it a sentient being or isn't it? And who gets to decide that? And when humans get to decide that, is it right or wrong? And it's so inconsistent because it can't be both. You can't have it both ways. Either it's a child with full feelings and it's a life that's worth preserving, or it isn't. You cannot have it both ways. It's a false standard of life. Historically, and possibly even not so historically, some other things about sentient life that I will just mention here. Think about how history books are full of horror stories about mentally ill people, for instance. Lock them away in an asylum and pretend they don't exist. That's not preserving and nurturing life. And even more shockingly, sometimes this standard gets applied to different ethnicities, however you say that word. If you can somehow figure out that these people aren't fully evolved, then it's okay to slaughter them. Doesn't matter. And again, I'm just showing you what happens when humans try to come away from the standard that God sets for what life is all about. And it's a shame, But those things have happened and likely still happen. Even opposing religions have ways of deciding who's fit to live and who isn't. And suddenly we've moved out of the realm of whether they're sentient or not. It's just a matter of whether they agree with us or not. And again, we're moving away from God's standard of life and deciding some other things. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that every time there is a war, that life becomes very cheap and the value of life is eroded just a little more. Those are just some things that we face. Now, the question is, how are we facing this as God's people? What are we doing about this subject? Now, I am a transplant to the South, right? But there's a story that about a little lady sitting in the church. And the preacher was preaching, and she was, amen, preach it. And all of a sudden she stopped. And somebody asked her why. She said, he stopped preaching and went to Medlin. So I'm fixing to go to Medlin. There's a number of areas. Four, I think I have, that I wonder if we shouldn't talk a little bit about. So bear with me. I believe that one of the areas that we need to get our heads out of the sand on is the whole issue of birth control and infertility correction. This decision of whether or not we are going to limit our families is a very serious decision that we're going to have to think very deeply about before we just decide to do it. We're going to have to decide what God wants out of life, out of my life. But if we believe that children and life are a blessing and a privilege, why do we avoid it? And especially when you get into the areas of, I want to try to be discreet and straightforward at the same time. But any type of birth control that is going to terminate a child's life should never, ever, ever, ever be part of what we do, no matter what. Because if we're not careful, we'll be using this standard for whether a child is alive or whether it should. Anyway, I think you follow me. I'll leave you with this principle on this subject, and then I'm going to move on because I know this one is one that can be very hot button no matter where you go. Let me say one more thing before I give you the principle, if that's okay. When you study the history of most modern birth control, it doesn't have good roots. And it's the pre-runner for what we see in abortion and all of that. I'll just leave that. And here's the principle. Jesus says that if we are going to try to save our lives, we're going to end up losing it. And I believe that this applies to a lot of areas of life. And isn't it true, haven't we all experienced where we are trying to protect something of our own interests and we end up losing the very thing we're trying to protect? Whereas if we would open ourselves up to what God is trying to show us, whether it's children, whether it's another type of sacrifice that he's asking us to make, suddenly we have this enlargement that happens in our life that we would have never had before. And there's no way to experience it unless you take some steps of faith and say, God, I'm going to just trust you and see how this goes. Anyway, let's move on to the next thing. Let's talk about animal and plant life a little bit. Now, I am not a left-wing animal rightist or tree hugger. But I am alarmed at how we don't think through some things. So I have two concerns under this. The first one is that there are people who don't regard animal life as anything. I think God actually cares about animals. I told you that earlier. He cares about sparrows that fall. He knows every time that happens. And so the other thing that we need to do is to teach our children, though, that there are times that animals do need to be killed. Okay, we don't just go out and just kill for the sake of killing, but there are actually okay times. And I want to just discuss some of those times that it's okay to take an animal's life. We find the first one all the way back in Exodus chapter 21. God is giving his people some laws. And in Exodus 21, verse 28, he says, "If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit." So what he's saying there is that the animal that killed the man or the woman, if the ox killed this person, then the owner of the ox is not in any way responsible for that animal's actions. He just has to suffer the loss of the animal. But if you go on to the next one, if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, in other words, if he had this problem before and the owner knew it and he didn't keep him in, and then it goes and kills a man or a woman, then the ox should be stoned and the owner should be put to death. So here's a principle that I think we should learn about animals, and that is that when an animal puts a human life in danger, the animal's life needs to go, because it's not a sacred life, but a human's is. And if we know that we have a dangerous animal that has the potential to kill someone, and it does kill someone, the Old Testament law says you die too. That's how serious God views human life. Another time that I believe that it's okay to take animals' lives is to keep them from being a nuisance or spreading disease. I have no problem if you get a pest control person to come out and spray for roaches. Y'all don't have roaches here like we do in the South probably, but we do have serious problem with roaches, and it's really nasty. I hate the things, and we do get people to come out and spray for them. But they're dirty. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to say that we have to let them crawl all over the food in the cupboards and things. And the same would apply to things like mice, or if you kill the raccoon that destroys your sweet corn patch or goes in and kills your chickens or whatever. There's times when animals become a nuisance, and it's part of subduing the creation, and it's okay. It's okay to kill that animal. Another concept is found in Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And it's interesting to me, and I'm sure that this has been debated in your circles as well. Why was it after the flood? I don't know. But God told Noah and his sons that in verse 2, Genesis 9, 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all these things." And it seems by implication we could figure out that before this, apparently the animals were not scared of Noah. This apparently was a new thing. And we're not used to that. We're used to animals being afraid of us. We have to really try hard to tame animals, right? but the concept here is that animals also became food. In verse 3, "They shall be meat for you." I believe that the concept of an animal dying so that people can live is one that has some major valuable concepts that children could pick up on. If they never know that an animal actually has to die to put the meat in the freezer at Walmart, there's a disconnect about life. And I don't want to idolize rural lifestyles where you supply your own food, and yet if you live in the city, it might not be a bad idea to just at least let them know that this is how it works, and let them see it happen. There's something that happens there. I believe, under this point, I want to mention one more thing. I believe that we need to teach our children and to grasp for ourselves that we will give an account for how we treat the animals that God has put around us. This thing of hunting for the sake of the big rack, I have no time for. I believe that if the only reason you're killing that deer is so you can hang his head on the wall and brag about it to your friends, you're going to stand before God one day and you're going to have to say, I killed an animal that you created because I just wanted to brag about it. I really believe that. And so we don't get reckless with animals' lives. We don't just go kill animals for the fun of killing animals. We kill animals only because they're endangering human life, because they're a nuisance and they're spreading disease, or because they are feeding us. Those are the three reasons you can kill an animal, I believe. And I'm open for discussion on that. Now, the second concern that I have about animal life is someone made a statement that we plain people follow the world 20 years behind. And he used it in the concept of finances. And he was talking about the issue of borrowing money. It used to be kind of a shameful thing for plain people to acknowledge that they borrowed money. Now we readily borrow it, and we borrow it for refrigerators. you might not. But it probably has happened, right? But our worldly friends are doing what? They're putting vacations on credit cards. When will it be that we're putting vacations on credit cards? Now, here's where I'm going with this. I recently developed a website for a man who sells puppies. And I really struggled with that whole thing because, first of all, they're nothing but mutts. Okay, they actually are. They're Bernese Mountain Dogs crossed with poodles. And so you give them a name called Bernadoodles, and you can sell them for what? $3,500 a puppy for a mixed breed dog. I thought they were worth about 10. Okay, and the thing that I really just don't know what to do with is that this man is in an Anabaptist setting, and he's selling these puppies to people that are probably getting puppies instead of having children. There's something about that whole thing that feels immoral to me. And I don't think I'll ever raise dogs just because of it. There's just something about that whole thing that... So, we already have people who are doing this for their business. And if you do this for your business, bear with me. I don't know what y'all do. If you sell puppies for $3,500, maybe you can help me see the other side of this. This is my side. This is me looking in, okay? But when will it be that we actually have people who decide that, you know, we're not going to have children, we're just going to have a couple dogs, and we'll just come home, and instead of having grandchildren, you will have grand doggies? Which isn't that... I have a client that I... Yeah, she told me that she built a fence around her backyard, and I was appalled because it made my work so much harder servicing the lawn. But she built the fence just so that whenever her grand doggies come over, they have a place to... This is our world. And I'm just throwing out this concern. When will we be there? Will we? Or will we have the sense to say, you know what, it's just a dog? I kind of hope that we just have the sense to say it's a dog. And that we don't go out there and put a $3,500 dog on a credit card. Anyway, what has happened to just having an old dog be a pet and nothing more? Well, another area of concern is the medical world. Now, I am not anti-medicine, but I'm not pro-medicine either. Is it safe to say that? The medical world is a field that I approach personally with a good deal of skepticism, because I believe that most medical procedures are really truly an attempt to preserve and nurture life and to improve the quality of life. But sometimes I wonder if we need to just step back from it a little bit and ask ourselves the question, just because it can be done, does that mean it should be done? Just because it can be done, does that mean it should be done? I believe that some of the advances in medical technology have created ethical questions for us, especially when it comes to the beginning of life issues and the end of life issues. Now, many of us sitting here have personally benefited from advances in medical technology. And I'm glad for that. I'm happy that there are procedures that can save lives and keep people from painful deaths. I'm very thankful for that. But when it comes to end-of-life issues, and I'm not an old man, I think I already said enough about beginning-of-life issues that I'll move to the end-of-life issues. I'm not an old man, and so I don't have any experience with facing death in the sense that the next vehicle I buy will likely be the last vehicle I buy. I remember my grandma making that statement. She bought a car, and we were there, and she told us about her car. She said, it'll probably be the last vehicle I ever buy. And it actually was. But I'm not there yet. I fully expect that I'll have to run a couple of more vehicles into the ground before I can say this is my last one. But anyway, so I don't want to talk smart like I've experienced this, and I've actually been through it. But I do wonder sometimes if life has become an idol to us. I understand that nobody wants to die. It's a scary thing. It's a process that none of us have actually been through. Only one man that we read about actually died and came back, and that was Jesus Christ. Now we know we have the stories of Lazarus and all those, but he's still alive. All those other ones had to die again. So there's only one person that got to do that, but he's given us the promise of resurrection, right? So death doesn't have to be terribly scary, and yet it still is a little bit. It's something that once it's done, you can't come back, not normally. So I'll just share two stories that give you an illustration of what I'm talking about, and these are two that I've personally, I know the people. One is an older man who lost his wife a few years back, and about 2 years ago, he was in the hospital with some heart trouble, and the doctor told him, You need open heart surgery, and it's going to cost X amount of dollars, and it's six figures, and all his children are grown, his wife is dead, and he asked the ministry there, "What do you think I should do? Would it be okay if I just go home and die?" "Sure." Was that okay? Was that actually just passive euthanasia? I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. It's because we do not intentionally tell him to go home with the intent to cause death. Can you see the difference? I know you can. You're smart enough to see that difference. Now, that was 2 years ago, and if I remember correctly, the doctor had given him 6 to 8 months. He's still alive. And I wonder, what would have happened if he had gone through with the surgery? Would he actually feel and be as well off as he is today? The question just niggles. Because I think we all know what happens when we lay there on the operating table and we get this bone sawed open. Okay, I'll stop. But there's a lot of recovery that needs to happen. And you can't do that kind of invasive surgery and expect everything to just be the same. Yes, he's a little weaker. He's a little slower. You ask him how he's doing, and he says, I've been better. But he's still alive. He walks around. He comes to church every Sunday. And I admire that. I think that what he's doing is, I just respect him for that. Another situation just recently, a middle-aged lady was diagnosed with cancer. Her story is a sad one. She has no husband. Her husband isn't dead, but he's not in the picture. She has no children that are really close. I mean, she's got three children. But she did go through with a surgery to remove the cancer, but she is not choosing to take the chemo or the radiation treatments. And I respect her for that. She says that she just feels like if she went through with that, her life would actually end up worse off. You know, all the treatments can really make you sick anyway. And so again, I'm not saying that what they're doing is 100% what everybody needs to do. And yet I just hold that out to just challenge this collective assumption that just because it can be done, we should be doing it. Putting our lives into the hands of God and saying, God, I've done what I feel I'm responsible to do. And if you want to give me 100 more years, that's up to you. If you want to give me 2 more months, it's up to you. Because really, how many of us can control whether we make it home tonight? We just have no promise of that anyway. Well, Job 14, verse 5 tells us that it just says, seeing his days are determined. He's talking about man and how his days are limited. He says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. See, God knows what's going to happen. And it's really interesting to tangle in your mind, wrestle with the thought of God's foreknowledge and our choices in all of that. But anyway, that's a big subject. But he does actually know when every one of us is going to die. And he knows exactly what means it's going to be. And he knows whether we're going to do it to ourselves or whether we're going to allow him to decide that. And this all comes to this thing of euthanasia. I do not believe that I'm speaking to a group of people who believe that it's okay to kill grandma. I don't believe that. But I just want to mention it here that euthanasia is not actually a means of caring. At the bottom of it, it's a selfish thing, even if you're the one asking for it. So at some level, suicide and euthanasia is all selfish at some basic level. And it is not really treating life with dignity. It's simply taking life out of the picture so I don't have to worry about it anymore. I really believe that's what euthanasia is all about. And I do believe that there is a difference between deciding to forego a medical procedure and asking for a way to die. Another concern that I have, what about practices that we know are harmful or dangerous? This is an area where maybe plain people fall all apart because we think that some of these laws and things are just pretty crazy. I remember working at a job where we had to have OSHA come in and give us some training. And I remember how much scoffing was done in that shop. And I probably scoffed too, because I grew up on a dairy farm. I remember driving skid loaders at 8 years old, and we just didn't think anything of it. But you know what? Now that I'm my age, 8 years old is really, really young. And I'm not so sure that I would put my 8-year-old in a skid loader anyway. So maybe it's that background that makes us scoff at some of that kind of thing. But I just want to challenge us, if we really believe in the sanctity of life, and we should do all that we can to preserve and nurture it, if we are occupied in a hazardous job, have we done all that we can to make it as safe as possible? I realize there's always risks that you take. It's a risk to get out of bed, and it's actually a risk to stay in bed. All right? So life is just kind of a risk. But then there's risks and there's risks, right? So if we're a farmer and we are running the baler with the shields off and someone gets their arm torn off, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? Or at some level, are we responsible for that? If we're going to go on a boat, do we make sure that there's actually enough life jackets for everybody? Is that going overboard and being too cautious? Or is it just saying, you know what, I care about the people that are in the boat? Is it okay to drive down the highway much faster than the road conditions or the road terrain would allow us? Or even the vehicle that we're in? What about overeating or undereating? We know it's probably not good for us to eat too much, but it really was good food. And then there's the flip side of that, people that want to control things so much that they don't eat anything and they starve themselves. And that's another problem, but it all comes back to what we believe about life. I think we need to be wise with the gift of life. And in these areas, those are just some that come to my mind. We need to remember that, again, we are going to be held accountable for the things that we do with our lives. So in conclusion, let's just summarize. God loves life, and we do too. And we want to do all we can to nurture and preserve and promote life. The second thing that we learned is that we understand that there's a difference in animal life and human life. Though both are to be respected and regarded, only one is sacred. The third thing that we learned, killing people is always wrong, whether we do it to ourselves or whether we kill another person. Unintentional killing does happen sometimes, but it should only be after we are careful that we do everything possible to keep it from happening. There will be accidents. It just happens sometimes. And the last thing that I want to leave us with is that all people are worth loving and are worth more than the whole world. God bless you all. I think I'll turn it back over to Brother JP to close.